Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
I was surprised how few people knew what this doctor means. It just means female. So the female side is what I could have, but I just liked the word distaff better. So on last Wednesday night, we talked about the eyes of women, what they saw, women in the scriptures. Tonight, I want to deal with the hearts of women. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll take those, as we begin this little teaching tonight, I want to begin with Genesis 19. I'm going to begin reading at verse 15, Genesis 19 and 15, and we'll read several verses. And when the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot and said, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And while Lot lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they were brought forth abroad, that he, the angel, said, "Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." And Lot said unto them, "Oh, no, not so, Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight. Thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil overtake me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And the angel said unto him, "See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, and I will not overthrow this city for which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou come thither." Therefore the name of this city was called Zoar. Zoar actually in Hebrew means small. So it is a small town named Small. And the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. One of the most famous scriptures concerning women in the Bible, and certainly one of the most famous literary allusions. People use a pillar of salt and don't even know it's from the book of Genesis. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, pray that you'll open our hearts and minds, move us past the fatigue and distraction of the day. There are people who've come in here tonight, Lord, haven't even had anything to eat since lunch. I pray that you'll quicken their minds, give them the ability to focus. Help me, O Lord, that past the frailties of mine own flesh, that your Holy Spirit will speak to us deep within, and that when we leave here tonight, we will have found profit to our souls. In the mighty name of Jesus, the strong Son of God, amen. When one thinks of the distaff side, one tends to think more of the hearts of women. Women are more sensitive. They are, and I'm not certainly not meaning to be sexist or condescending anyway. I think it is demonstrable that women are more in touch with their feelings. Part of that is because they have been given cultural permission to get in touch with their feelings. And little boys are not. From the time you get hurt in a Little League baseball game, somebody says, "Big boys don't cry." But it isn't said as much or with as much energy to little girls. So I was talking once with a group of men, and I was talking with them about being able to be open and transparent with their wives. And I said, you're afraid that if you're vulnerable, that you'll look less in your wife's eyes. She wants your vulnerability. She wants you to share with her. Tell her what you're feeling. And I looked at the room and I realized a veil had come down. And I said, of course, that would require that you know what you're feeling. And that got a round of applause. But it is not so with women. Women in general, are more in touch with their, and I'm using the word heart as the seat of their emotions. So let's begin this little teaching of women, the hearts of women. So the first is the unfortunate and reprehensible unnamed wife of Lot. So what is this story about? What's the core of this thing? Do not look behind you. What does that mean? Is it an arbitrary command? Don't look in any direction. Look ahead of you. Is it just a test of some kind? Let's think what the family of Lot has become in Sodom. Insofar as we know, there is no indication at all. In fact, every indication to the contrary that Lot was participating in the sexual sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. We have no indication of that. Indeed, we are given the indication since he is rescued that he was not partaking. That wasn't the problem with Lot. The problem was the law of proximity. The closer he got to Sodom, the less he was able to separate himself from it emotionally and in terms of its fundamental ethos. He might not take part, but he is connected to it because of what? Prosperity and prestige and power. Many people miss this. Lot became a judge in Sodom. So what did that make Lot's wife? The wife of a judge. She liked going to the bridge party on Thursday afternoon. And everybody said, oh, the judge's wife is here. She liked all that it meant. She liked the prosperity that it gave them. She liked living in Sodom and living by Sodom, even though she didn't want to partake of its baser and more depraved sins. She had come to have a compromised heart. She wouldn't stand apart. She couldn't denounce it. She couldn't live without it. So when the angel says, don't look back, he's not just giving her an arbitrary command about the direction of her eyesight. He is saying, don't long for what's behind you. Don't look back behind you. Don't ache for it. Don't think about the women in your circle of friends. Don't think about the house you lived in. Don't think about all the prosperity that you had. Don't think of the prestige that was yours when you walked into the finest restaurants in Sodom that people all said, oh, the judge and his wife are here. But it was too much for her. She couldn't resist having one last loving glance. She just wanted to see it one more time. Her heart was so compromised that she could not allow herself to be fully submitted to the command of God. Leave it behind, step away from it, have nothing to do with it, and don't look back. So the first one we deal with, and I want to deal with it briefly, is the heart of Lot's wife. It's the compromised heart. It can become highly destructive. It can so compromise a woman that she can rationalize anything. She can, to use the proverbial term, she can sleep her way to the top. If she will be with the vice president, she can become the head of the company. If she will be with her boss, she can become an executive in the company. It is not an unknown thing. There is a pathos attached. They are sad and lonely, and to be felt pity for these young girls that go to Hollywood. They win some beauty contest in Des Moines, Iowa. And go off to Hollywood. They're certain they're going to become Grace Kelly. They're sure that they're the next starlet. And then some producer says, if you'll cooperate with me on the couch, I can cast you into the next movie. But the issue was resolved before she left Iowa. The issue was in her heart. The compromised heart will eventually look away from the direction that God has and back on the sin that should be left behind. So the second is this. Yet another woman in Scripture that really is a really is almost a pathetic creature, and that is Bathsheba. Everybody knows the story of David and Bathsheba. There are people that know the story of David and Bathsheba and don't even know it's in the Bible. They think it's Shakespeare. But Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of David's generals. David brought her to the palace when her husband was out of town and seduced her. It's the classic account of a man of prestige and power and wealth who seduces a vulnerable and lonely woman. She is not to be excused. The sin is hers. David didn't commit adultery alone. Bathsheba's there, but the weight of the sin is on David. There's no equivocating on that. David is the initiator of the affair. David uses his leverage, all that he has. He impresses her, seduces her, sweeps her off her feet. What we don't know is how the conversation went. That's a fascinating thing. Did, when she came in the palace, did David take her in his arms and tell her how beautiful she was? Did he tell her how much he loved her? Did he just say the things she wanted to hear? A lonely housewife left alone in the city, her husband away on the battlefield, this famous, powerful, rich, handsome king says, "I love you, I adore you." I can only conjecture that, but I do base it on one thing. And it's a subsequent story in Bathsheba's life that almost nobody knows. After David dies and Solomon becomes the king, there is a coup d'etat, attempted coup d'etat. Adonijah, Solomon's brother, tries to become the king. And he gets into an alliance with Joab, and Joab tries to put Adonijah on the throne instead of Solomon. The coup is frustrated. It's done. Joab is executed. Adonijah, Solomon's brother, appeals to him for mercy. "Please don't kill me. Please don't kill me." And Solomon says to his half-brother, Adonijah, "Okay, if you'll behave yourself and you won't bother me, then you can live." And he lets him live. Sometime later, Bathsheba, who is Solomon's mother, Bathsheba comes to Solomon and she says, "I'd like to make an appeal to you for your half-brother Adonijah." He says, "What is it?" She says, "He wants to marry Abishag." Now, I wonder if anybody in the room remembers who Abishag was. When David was dying, his circulation was so bad that his body was cold all the time. They didn't have electric blankets. They didn't have heating pads. So they put a little teenage girl in his bed, and her warm little body kept him warm. There was nothing sexual. However, she was the last female in David's bed. There was nothing sexual, but think what it means. So Bathsheba comes to Solomon and says, "Look, you've got the throne. You won. Your brother lost. All he wants is to marry Abishag." And Solomon says, "Are you kidding? Why don't you just give him my throne? Because if he takes Abishag, he can claim access, that he has access to David's authority, that he has inherited David's last woman, and therefore he has authority. The authority inherent in that is his." Solomon is very wise. He says, "I can't do that. Are you crazy? Why don't you give him my throne? If he becomes the king," Solomon says to his mother, "if he becomes the king, he's going to kill you and me first. We'll be the first two he kills." And so he sends the guards and they execute Adonijah. So Bathsheba, in a sense, gets Adonijah killed. What does it mean? What does all that mean? It means that after all these years, she's still a sucker for romance. Adonijah comes to his stepmother the mother of his half-siblings, and he says, oh, I just love her. We're going to have a sweet little marriage. We just want to have a little. And she thinks this murderous rebel is a Hallmark movie. He's going to kill Solomon. He's going to kill Bathsheba. But Bathsheba is confused by her own heart. The first heart is the compromised heart, the woman with the compromised heart. That's Lot's wife. The second is the woman with the romantic heart. Now, lest you think that's all bad, it's not all bad. There is simply a potential downside of living in bondage to your own longing for romance. And I don't just mean romance like with a man. A romantic view of life can ruin your judgment. It can corrupt your wisdom. You can fail to see inherent danger in a situation because you view the person, particularly the woman, but the person with a romantic heart puts a rosy glow on everything, no matter what's happening. Something, a city is being bombed into oblivion. And they say, I know, but isn't the glow against the night sky beautiful? The romantic heart can't see reality in all its harshness, and therefore will often make terrible miscalculations about life. This won't be so difficult. This won't be hard. This will be great. They romanticize a future position. They romanticize this will change. They impose their romantic heart on people that have sinned against them, hurt them, wounded them, done wrong things. And they just say, they think they're acting in mercy when actually they're acting out of a heart of romance. I know they're going to change. I know they'll be different. The romantic heart can be a dangerous heart, because it can bludgeon your sense of judgment and wisdom into insensibility. The compromised heart will lead you to sin and destruction. You'll look back. The romantic heart, and please listen to me. I'm not preaching against romance. Don't hear that. I'm saying that if you live under the bondage of a romantic life view, that it can corrupt your ability to make wise and prudent decisions, because you'll impose on some situation a romantic view that isn't there. Let me give you a basic example. This young couple gets married. They don't have any children. And she says, let's get a puppy. Puppies are so wonderful. Puppies are so cute. Puppies are so cuddly. Puppies. And he says, no, puppies pee on the floor. Puppies are not housebroken. Puppies demand attention. We have to buy food. If we're going to get something that disrupts our life, why don't we get a puppy of our own? Why don't we have a baby? She says, oh, I just want to have a little puppy. So they have the puppy and realize how difficult it is. And then she says, all right, now we'll have the baby. It'll be so wonderful. They'll be so sweet. It'll be so darling. And what she doesn't realize is that a baby is the most egomaniacal, selfish, self-centered, narcissistic creature that's ever been born. A baby cares nothing about your life or your health or your sex life or any other thing. A baby's screaming in the middle of the night. You get up and go in there and say, Daddy's tired. Daddy's tired. He says, I don't care if you die. I'm wet. This is not to say you shouldn't have babies. Are you hearing me? Can you understand what I'm saying? Babies are great. My wife and I made several. I love them all most of the time. And a lot. Some of them. But what I'm saying is to romanticize it and put the rosy glow on it, then when the harsh reality of something hits you in the face, it shocks you. If you could just go into it realistically, I want a baby. I love a baby. I want to raise children. It'll be wonderful. You hold that little newborn daughter in your arms, this sweet little Cupid mouth. You look at that little mouth. It's hard to believe that in 15 years that little mouth will sass you. The romantic heart can destroy your judgment. The compromised heart will destroy your morals. Now, I want to deal with a lady that may not seem all that admirable on the surface, but her heart is a heart to be desired. It is Rizpah from 2 Samuel chapter 21. Rizpah was the concubine of King Saul. Now, it's hard for us in the modern world to say, oh, what a wonderful woman the king's concubine was. He wasn't even married. But it was a different age. It was a different time. A king, a mighty king, a powerful king like Saul was expected to have a harem. He had multiple women. And the woman didn't really have that much to say about it. Saul would go to her father and say, I want your daughter, and there'd be a bride price exchange, a gift or something, and she came to him. She came to him. So moving beyond the fact that she was sort of Saul's live-in partner, the greater story about Rizpah concerns her sons. So when David became the king, Saul is now dead, David becomes the king, and there's a terrible drought. And David seeks a word of prophecy about what's the cause of the drought. And the prophetic word comes that it is because Saul, when he was king, broke covenant and punished and executed and ran off many of the Gibeonites. And God says, I want restitution made for the Gibeonites. So David goes to them and says, what could I do to make it up to you? How about gold or silver or something? I'll do whatever you want. I'll give you whatever you want so that we can make restitution for Saul's sin against you and the drought can be lifted. And they said, we want seven sons. And sons, remember, I've told you this in the past. Sons in Hebrew can mean descendants. Okay. We want seven descendants of Saul brought to us alive. We're going to execute them and hang their bodies in the trees. And David goes along with it. Among the boys that are executed are the sons of Rizpah. They execute them and hang their bodies in the trees. And Rizpah goes out there, not night after night, not week after week, month after month, month after month. She sleeps on the ground underneath the dead bodies of her sons so that she can run off wild animals that come, wolves that come in the night. She chases them away with a torch or with a stick, buzzards that would come and prey on her sons' corpses. She waves them away. The sons are beyond her help. They are cadavers, they're corpses hanging in a tree, and she won't quit. She won't quit. This is not a romantic heart. She sees they're dead. She knows that. It is a committed heart. Oh God, give us committed women that will stand in the gap no matter what. That will say if it's a week, a month, a year, 5 years, the rest of my life, the rest of my life, I'm going to fight the enemy for the lives and bodies of my children. She is a committed woman. I think Rizpah, oddly enough, this concubine is one of the more noble and courageous women. Her heart of commitment, her committed heart, is to be sought and prayed for and believed for and imitated. So the first is the compromised heart. The second is the romantic heart. The first is highly destructive. The second is potentially destructive. The third is the committed heart. And it ennobles the woman. And finally, she gets what she wants. The word comes to David. That woman is sleeping on the ground underneath those corpses. He says, what? All these months? She won't let the wolves get those boys' bodies. She fights the buzzards hand-to-hand combat. And David says, go to Gibeah and get those bodies and bury them with Saul. Ultimately, she wins. She can't save them alive. No matter how committed you are, you can't really change the destiny of anybody else. But what you can show them is, no matter what, I won't give up on you. The committed heart is the no matter what heart. That's not just your children. I heard a phrase the other day. I'd never heard it before. I wonder if you have. It shocked me. Somebody talked about a starter marriage. So they're in a starter marriage. I've heard of a starter home. Have you heard of a starter home? That's a starter home. Two kids get married. They're young. They don't have a lot of money. They buy a very modest home. It's a starter home. They know they're probably not going to live in it the rest of their lives. But it's a starter home until they gain in prosperity and gain in their ability to find more credit and they can move up a little bit. It's a starter home. A starter marriage? No, a starter marriage. I'll just marry this boy. He's for now. I'm just getting started with him. I'll learn whatever, marriage and all that stuff. Then I'll move on up to a second, third, fourth, however many it is. The committed heart would not possibly comprehend a starter marriage. We need to rethink what it means. These weddings where we do not make clear, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, in health, those are all simply ways of saying no matter what. No matter what. I've often thought that in the future, I may start in pre-marriage counseling, I may start listing a few things. I think I might say, look, let me just list a few things. What if she gains 100 pounds? Are you still on? What if his hair falls out? What if he has a stroke and you have to change his diaper for the next 30 years? What if she has cancer? What if her mother moves in with you? Now we're talking real religion. I think we have been altogether too frivolous about what no matter what means in the body of Christ. I will serve him, love him, be faithful to him, watch over him, care for him. The committed heart says no matter what. When it looks hopeless and stupid and condemned to the rest of the world, there must have been people that walked by there and said, look at that crazy woman. Look at that crazy woman. She must be insane. But her committed heart said, I will not let go. The compromised heart, the romantic heart, the committed heart. Now, if we're going to talk about women in the Bible, we cannot conclude without talking about the greatest woman in the Bible. It is a predictable reaction that Protestants have pulled back from our admiration of the Virgin Mary, because of misplaced Roman Catholic devotion to Mary, even praying to Mary, seeing her as an intercessor and those kinds of things, the Queen of Heaven, that kind of thing. Protestants have naturally and predictably pulled away. But if we forget how wonderful she was in the process of that, we miss much. I want to give you just an insight into the heart of Mary. When Mary and Joseph bring that baby for circumcision into the temple, Saint Simeon says, this is the child. He prophesies. This is the hope of Israel. This is what we've waited on. He doesn't use the word Messiah, but that's obvious to everybody in the room. This is what we've waited for. And then he turns to Mary and he says, as for you, your soul, your heart, your innermost self will be pierced with a sword. What kind of a prophecy is that? Wow, your son's going to be the Messiah. That's great. It's going to be horrible for you. Mary stands at the foot of the cross, and like Rizpah, looks up at the dying and subsequently dead body of her grown son. And his love for her must inspire our love for her. He takes one of the last things he does from the cross, dying in unspeakable agony, he takes care of his mother. He turns to John and he says, take her in your house just like she was your own mother. From now on, she's your mother. He says to Mary, this son is dead. That's your son. Live with him, love him, obey him. He's your son from now until you die. That's the last person he takes care of from the cross is his mother. So we can work backward from that through her life. We don't know what happened to Joseph. Did you know that? We have no indication from Scripture what happened to Joseph. He just disappears from the story. When they came back from Egypt, they moved to Nazareth. Jesus worked there in his, probably a stonecutter shop. They call it a carpenter shop, but it's probably a stonecutter. And then Joseph is gone. Probably he was older. That was a normal course of marriage in that time, that older men finally got prosperous enough to take a young wife. So maybe he died. Maybe he deserted them. That seems unlikely, but we don't know. What we do know is that the voice that tutored the Son of God for 30 years was his mother. The heart of Jesus was moved and taught and informed by the heart of Mary. The heart of Mary must have had huge impact on how Jesus viewed things and his respect for her. My good friend in Jerusalem, David Newkirkman, he says the realest story in the New Testament to him is Jesus' first miracle. He said, that's the story of a Jewish mother. It's perfect. She says, these people have run out of wine. And he says, woman, not mother. He says, woman, what have I to do with this? My time has not yet come. She doesn't even speak to him. She turns to the servants and she says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And she leaves the room. My friend says, perfect, Jewish mother. But that speaks of their relationship. The heart of Mary is not something we should ignore. It is the committed heart. It's the yielded heart. It's the surrendered heart. It's the heart of love. It's the heart of compassion. I'm not talking about worshiping Mary or praying to her. If you're hearing that, you're not listening. I'm a Protestant. What I am saying is that we should not lower the place of Mary just simply because others have misplaced her. She is the most admirable woman in the Bible. And where does it begin? Here's where you see the heart of Mary. When the angel Gabriel appears to her and says, you're going to have a child. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. You'll become pregnant and you're going to bear a child. And Mary says, how can this happen? I'm a virgin. He says, it's going to be mysterious. Supernatural. The Lord's going to do it. And listen to what she says. Be it unto me according to thy word. Be it unto me according to thy word. Am I the only one in the room that is in touch with his own carnality enough to know that wouldn't have been my first answer? I would have said, okay, fine, but you're going in and tell my dad. You don't come to me and tell me I'm going to have the child of God and then disappear. Who's going to tell Joseph? Who's going to tell my father? I want you to appear suspended in midair, glowing in the dark with a flaming sword and tell the whole village. Am I the only one? But she says, be it unto me according to thy word. It is the perfect prayer of abject surrender to the will of God. The woman who prays, be it unto me according to thy will. It's not a scary prayer. It's not a dangerous prayer. The will of God is good because God is good. But it does say, I trust God's will for my life better than I trust my own will for my life. The submitted heart is the heart that is yielded and surrendered to the perfect will of God and serves out his purpose, knowing, remember, from the time Jesus was 8 days old, she knew that this may be the answer for the world, but it was going to end in unspeakable agony for her. She knew it. He was 8 days old when St. Simeon said, a sword will pierce your soul. So from the very beginning, she said, be it unto me according to thy word. She said it every day. She said it all the way. And she said it at the foot of the cross. There is no indication that Mary pleaded with Jesus to come down. Mary must have realized this is the answer that the world has waited for. And the sword in her soul, the agony, her beloved son, perfect son, hanging in unutterable agony like the sons of Rizpah. And she said, be it unto me according to thy word. It's the greatest prayer a woman can pray. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these precious people. I pray especially for the women that are here as we did on last week, Lord. I pray that every drop of compromise would be taken out of their heart, out of their lives, that they would face away from Sodom for the new mountain of your presence, never looking back, never afraid to lose possessions or prestige, but moving on, never putting their hand to the plow and looking over their shoulder, but following you, that their heart would not be a heart of compromise. Lord, I pray for every single one of them. Lord, we all want to be loved. We all want somebody to hold us in their arms and tell us they love us. Lord, we all want happiness in life. But Lord, when the romantic heart blurs our vision and we can't see reality as it is, we know we're in trouble. Come, Holy Spirit, I pray for all of us, especially for the women. Lord, I pray that over and above, beyond the romantic heart, will come the heart that sees reality through the eyes of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray for them to have hearts of commitment, that they will never give up, never give in, never stop, never quit, that they will guard their children in prayer, that they will never stop, no matter what, in difficult homes, difficult seasons, in barren marriages, in hardships, that they will say like Rizpah, no matter what, I believe you for it. And Lord, I pray that the heart of Mary would be in every woman. Just this, yielded, surrendered. Be it unto me according to thy will. For you are a good God, and your will for me is good. In Jesus' name.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. You can follow Dr. Rutland on X at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com, where you can find information about his materials and his app. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.